Well, I don't have a humorous story, but I do have a true story that I thought kind of tied in with what we're going over today. And it's about families and their history. And there were two families from the state of New York who were studied very carefully. One was the Max Jukes family, and the other one was the Jonathan Edwards family. The thing that they discovered that is that truly remarkable, that like begets like. Max Jukes was an unbelieving man, and he married a woman with a character similar to his who lacked principle. And among their known descendants, over 1,200 were studied. 310 became professional vagrants. 440 physically wrecked their lives by debauched lifestyles. 130 were sent to prison, an average of 13 years each, seven of them for murder. There were over 100 who became alcoholics, 60 became habitual thieves, 190 public prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned to trade, 10 of them learned it in prison. It cost the state about $1,500,000, and they made no contribution whatever to society. In about the same era of time, Jonathan Edwards came on the scene, and he was a man of God. He married a woman of like character, and they started a family, and a study was made, which is shocking, really, of his family history. 300 became clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys, 30 of them judges, 60 of them physicians, 60 of them authors of good classic books, 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. Three became United States congressmen, and one became a vice president of the United States. So I thought it was kind of an interesting contrast in light of our study today, which is a genealogy of Esau, the line of Jacob, and the line of Esau, and the difference an unbelieving family has as their roots and passing on to their extended people in their past and in the future. So the last few decades, there have been a great interest in this whole subject with Ancestry.com, making people very interested in determining where they come from, and now there's DNA testing to help assist what countries you came from and so on. Well, the Bible is God's holy word, and it's filled with numerous genealogy lists as well because God thought it is critical to include them in his word. Because of such lists, we have proof then of the Messiah, as his lineage can be traced back to ancient Israel and to the exact promises God made. And on a study today, we're going to learn of the descendants of Esau, as I mentioned. That really enlightens us about the original certain tribal people. And these people are going to have a great impact on Israel and human history. Last week, we saw the spiritual decline of Jacob in a number of ways. Settling in Shechem instead of going on to Hebron, where his relatives were, and he failed to do what God had told him to do. There was the outcome of the horrific rape of his daughter and his son's murderous revenge to wipe out an entire city of men. And Jacob's response was this total self-focus about, oh no, they're going to try to kill me. Thankfully, in our study today, we will see the spiritual restoration of Jacob before the change, and then the focus is going to be to the life of Joseph as we start next week. But God's name, as you recall, last week was not seen at all in chapter 34. But here in chapter 35, God's name appears 11 times. So this is a chapter really about getting right with God. And I'm grateful for my husband's library and his notes in helping me work on this today. So we are looking at truths about being spiritually restored and being right with God. And there is a necessity then to become committed to being obedient to what the Word of God tells us to do. Verse 35, or chapter 35, verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, hello, I see you. Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. So God commands Jacob to return to Bethel and to make an altar there. You recall that was the very place God gave Jacob that dream of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. God was making it clear he was going with him. He wasn't on this trip to run away from his brother for his life. He wasn't alone. God had angels to minister to him as he fled from his brother Esau. Jacob may have felt very alone at this point in his life, but God made it clear he was not alone. And he gave specific promises to Jacob at that point. And now God had fulfilled all of those promises to Jacob as he was returning from Canaan to the very place God had met him at before. But Jacob had failed to come back to this special place of worship and build that altar to God, acknowledging that God was his God. He realized Bethel was only 15 miles from Shechem. But did Jacob ever visit there? We read nothing about his return to this very important place, which reveals really a lack of obedience in the life of Jacob, that he stayed for around a decade in Shechem. And I thought, you know, how easy it is, not only for Jacob, for all of us, to let disobedient behavior just kind of settle in and become part of our daily routine in life and not even be bothered by it. Now Jacob is in trouble because of the actions of his sons, and he is afraid the Canaanite people are going to kill him and his family. So he finally is going to do what he should have done many years prior. Isn't it true that God often uses challenges, difficulties in our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we finally seek him? We have no answers. Often God uses trials in our lives to bring us to the place that he wants us to be spiritually. So what did Jacob do next? He gathered his family all around him with all of their servants, and he tells everybody it's time to get rid of all of these idols. This included earrings that apparently had some association with cult worship and other objects. And they were to wash themselves, put on new clothing. These were actions that were symbolic of purity and dedication to the one true God. Everyone listened to Jacob and did what he said, and they buried these idols under a tree. Jacob understood that he could never be in a right relationship with God as long as there were idols in his life and idols that he allowed his entire family and all of his servants to be embracing. The truth is, God will not have any rivals. We must be devoted to him alone. One theologian said it well, that the human heart is a factory for idols. And how often good things in life, meaningful things in life, wonderful gifts from God in life can become an idol to us, whether that's our children, a spouse, our home, our possessions, our health, our leisure time, our money, all of these things that can be wonderful, can often take precedence over our relationship with the Lord and become an idol. The truth is, anything you think you have to have in order to be happy is a good indication that that has become an idol. To be walking in a right relationship with God requires that we deal with our sinful behavior and attitudes and that we turn from them and repent. Nothing in our lives should be a rival to our love and devotion to the God who saved us from our sin. You recall Rachel had stolen her father's household idols when they left, and likely many others picked up idols hanging around Shechem for 10 years. To be restored to a right relationship with the Lord is to put an end to going nowhere spiritually. That means you have to deal with whatever has come into your life that is rivaling God and your devotion for him. As I said, for some that might be a person or a possession, but the truth is God is not going to tolerate rivals. I love what Corrie ten Boom said many years ago. She said, don't hold anything so tightly in your hand that God has to pry your fingers apart in order for him to take it. Well, having buried these idols and purified themselves, now Jacob sets out for Bethel with all of his family. And though Jacob had been fearful of the Canaanite peoples trying to kill him, God intervened and protected Jacob and the household. There was no need for these superstitious idols to protect them. The one true God who had the power to protect him was the true God that Jacob was to fear. And when Jacob arrives at Bethel, he built the altar, which he vowed he would do, and he named it El Bethel, meaning God of the house of God. His focus was not so much just on this place, but rather on his experience where he had met God there, the God of this place. It seems Jacob had truly come back into fellowship with the Lord and is now walking in obedience to him. And the same is required for each of us. To be spiritually restored and walking in a right relationship with God, when we get off track, we have to examine our hearts, recognize it as sin, and turn from our sin. It had been 30 years since Jacob had promised to fulfill his vows to God, and that could only happen when he would come back to where God wanted him to be and repent and obey. So, now is everything going to go well in his life moving forward? Well, in verse 8, we read the death of Deborah, who was Rebekah's nurse, who died and was buried right there at Bethel. Moses included this in the story, so it must be important for us to know. Deborah, as you recall, had been the nurse who came with Rebekah way back when she married Isaac. Jacob had known her then his entire life. She likely helped raise him, likely a second mother to him and grandmother to his children. At some point, obviously, he had gotten her so that she had rejoined Jacob when he returned to the land of Canaan. So Moses saw fit to include this in the story of events. So this was a time of great grief and loss for Jacob. So the place they buried her is called the Oak of Weeping because of her death bringing so many tears. Getting right with the Lord does not exempt us from having pain, from living life as we move on in our relationship with him. Well, that brings us to spiritual restoration. That brings about the promises of God in this story being restored and reviewed again. Then God appeared to Jacob again, and he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured out oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So while Jacob is at Bethel, the Lord appears to him yet again and reaffirms all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. This would include the multitude of descendants and the land of Canaan. God also reaffirmed his new name that he was given from Jacob to Israel. God identifies himself as God Almighty, which is his name El Shaddai, and tells Jacob to be fruitful and multiply. So God was assuring Jacob that now that he had been restored, the purpose of his life was that God chose him to be the heir of this very special covenant, and that was to be his purpose in life. Obviously, we're never going to have a dramatic revelation from God like this. However, the truth still remains that we are restored when we walk in obedience with the Lord. His word comes alive to us and gives us hope and assurance as well, because we have a sovereign God ruling over the lives of his own, and nothing can hinder his plans for his children. In verses 16 through 21, we see how God did indeed fulfill the promises to Jacob in the birth of his last son, Benjamin. While Jacob and his family were traveling south away from Bethel, his pregnant wife, Rachel, went into labor near the town of Ephrath, also known as Bethlehem. Rachel was certainly advanced in years at this point and having this pregnancy, and she faced a horrific labor and delivery, probably bled out. But before she died, in her great grief, she named her newborn son Benoni, meaning son of my sorrow. But Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand, honored son. Certainly, Jacob did not want his youngest son's name to be a constant reminder that his birth cost his mother her life. So the death of Jacob's beloved Rachel had to also be an excruciating event for him to go through with great sorrow and grief. Yet the promises of the many descendants were complete. There are now the 12 tribes of Israel established. As Israel continues on his journey, a disgusting event happens in verses 21 and 2 when the oldest son, Reuben, lays with one of his father's concubines slash wife. This was Rachel's maid. This was not just a sexual sin, but rather it seems he, as the firstborn son, is attempting to replace his father as the patriarch of this family in the Abrahamic covenant. The thinking of the ancient world was that when a son took his father's wife or concubine, it was a statement that he was now the head of the family. You likely recall how Absalom did the same thing when he forced David out of Jerusalem and was coming to take over and become king. He slept with his father's concubines. But even though Reuben attempted this takeover, he was not successful. Jacob remained the leader of the family, and then many years later on his deathbed, which seems like a long time to wait to deal with this, but Jacob then denounced Reuben's sin and deprived him of his inheritance. God reassures Jacob that he was sovereign regarding all of the plans for his life, and no person was going to thwart that. God does indeed have a plan, as I've said, for our lives. And though we're not part of the Abrahamic covenant and all those promises made by God, we are still blessed to have the sovereign God of the universe reigning supreme in our lives so that no person can thwart what he wants to accomplish. So this chapter closes out giving us the completion of the tribes of Israel and then a brief statement that Isaac died. This was all the fulfillment of God and his promises. And Jacob had officially now inherited the blessings of the covenant with the passing away of his father, Isaac. In this chapter, we have seen the birth of Benjamin, the wicked sin of Reuben, as well as the death of Isaac, and of course, of Rachel. But God was accomplishing his purposes regarding the promises of the covenant because he always does that. So our takeaway from this chapter has to be the importance of our responsibility to make sure that we are the ones walking in obedience to the Lord and what his word tells us. As the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Paul talks about that struggle with our sin in Romans chapter 7. And when we get off track, and we do, and we get our priorities messed up, or when we make a certain event or person an idol in our lives, we must deal with our sin. We must repent, ask the Lord to forgive us, and get back on track. The truth is, we serve a good God who only has very wonderful and his best plans for our lives. And his plan ultimately is to make us be more like Jesus. So make sure you are up to date in your obedience, ladies, and that you keep turning away from your sin. It is a constant moment-by-moment battle. And so easy. I mean, look how a decade went by with Jacob living in sin. And how many things in our lives have we let go for years and years and years because we've just got used to living like being a crabby wife, being a worrisome, fretful person, and on go the sins. So the big issue, though, if Jesus is not your Lord and your God, and you've never trusted him to be forgiven of your sins, because that's what separates you from a holy God, then it is critical that you turn from your self-sufficiency and turn from the sins that you're aware of and ask him to forgive you based on the truth that Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt for sinners. And only when that step of faith and trust, when you make that effort and call on him to save you, then you can know forgiveness. Then you can know peace, and you can know your destination and the fact that God is ruling in your life. Now we come to our chapter that lists a whole lot of names of people that are hard to pronounce. And in this particular section, we have the list of all these descendants of Esau. And though it may seem like a passage to just have to read and endure, there truly is a purpose as well as a message from the Lord in everything he puts in his word. This was important to God, so he included it in his word. It is also important to realize that the first verse of chapter 37, which we'll look at next week, belongs in chapter 36. As we start to read chapter 36, the first verse, it says, "These are the records of the generations of," and that phrase occurs 8 more times in verses 1 through 35. Whenever you see this phrase in the book of Genesis, it happens as a heading introducing the history of the person then named. We see this back in Genesis 5, as the generations of Adam are given up to the time of the flood. Then we learn about one of those particular descendants whose name was Noah, and Noah had 3 sons. And the purpose of God continues to be to focus on one particular family, and now one particular son, Shem, is listed. And then through him, his descendants would bring about the birth of Terah, who would be the father of Abraham. So the whole point of Genesis is to enlighten us as to God explaining the chosen people of God and the people through whom the Messiah will one day come to bless all the nations of the world. But as we've seen in our study so far, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, but it was Isaac that was the chosen promised one. And with the death of Isaac, the focus has been on Jacob because he was the promised one. With the death of Isaac in 35, this ongoing pattern then continues with chapter 6 then giving a brief history of, 36 rather, a brief history of Esau and his descendants. Then the focus turns back in chapter 37 to the book, the story of Moses telling about Jacob's children and Joseph in particular. It seems the purpose of this chapter is to show us the sharp contrast between Esau and the people who came from him and Jacob and the people who came from him. Jacob had no kings. He wasn't a king. He didn't have land that he was in charge of. He was the chosen one, simply waiting for God to fulfill the promises that he made, while his brother, Esau, was prospering greatly and becoming powerful. What we have in this chapter is contrast between a secular, unbelieving Esau and a believing Jacob, giving us an illustration of what these two lives look like. I was going to read these wives, but you know what? I'm not going to read them. This chapter opens up by identifying Esau as Edom. He is Edom, as seen throughout this chapter. And why is that important? Well, Esau is first mentioned back, you remember in chapter 25 when Rebekah's pregnant, there's this war going on in her womb, and God explained to her, you have 2 nations in your womb. Well, this is the one, Edom. And of course, Jacob is Israel. Jacob's descendants are Israel, Esau is Edom. The nation of Edom actually became the hated enemy of the nation of Israel, and the name is synonymous with idolatry, vengeance is pride, and pride as Numbers 20 states. The Edomites refused to let the children of Israel pass through their country. Remember when they came out of Egypt from Pharaoh, and they said, no, you can't pass through. There also were people who hated Israel so much that they were cheering and applauding when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And this hatred, interestingly, continued into the New Testament when an Edomite named Herod the Great killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem in the vicinity who were 2 and under because he was trying to kill the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus. There was also another Edomite, Herod Antipas, who mocked Jesus, put a costly robe on him, and sent him back to Pilate where he was sentenced to death. So Esau is Edom, the father of a godless nation, he himself being a godless man. We've seen that when I refer to it in Hebrews chapter 12, he is described, we are told, let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So Esau was cared more about momentary satisfaction of a physical appetite than he ever cared about God and the covenant he made with his family. He cried about it afterwards because he wanted the promises of land and power. He had tears of remorse, but they were not tears of repentance. And he never submitted to God. Therefore, he is described as a godless man. He rejected the belief of his believing parents. He lived selfishly with no thought of the promises of God. And being such a godless man is seen in the rebellion he displayed when he chose his wives. The Canaanite women were pagan women who worshiped false gods. Esau's wives, as you remember, they brought great grief to his parents. He married several women at once. We know Jacob ended up with multiple wives, but I don't think that was his intent when he began and worked 7 years to marry Rachel. But we see in this chapter, Esau actually had three Canaanite women wives, and their names differ a little bit from what we read back in 26 and 28. Likely, these are the same women who have more than one name. You recall Esau married a woman from Ishmael's line. He chose godless women because he himself was godless. And really, nothing's changed. How often this very sad situation plays out today in our time as well. Children raised in believing homes reject what their parents believe and then find a spouse who's just like them with the same values, and God's not a part of their life. We also see that Esau was a godless man with the land that he lived on. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So I'm sure it was a relief, but he moves away from Canaan. There was all this livestock and the land. It was tough to have all of their wealth. So he moves to an area called Petra today, a rock city in present-day Jordan. And God had predicted this back in Genesis 27. Remember when he's crying to his dad? He said, "Father, isn't there a blessing for me? There's something you can give." And remember the blessing that was stated that he was given, that you'll live in non-fertile land and become a warlike people. Through fighting, then, Esau and his people possessed Petra as they conquered and killed the Horites and took control of this area. Petra had been considered an impregnable place of safety away from invaders because it was so well hidden. So there was a false sense of security there. It's in your lesson as you looked up. Years later, the Old Testament book of Obadiah reveals Edom's sin, described as great pride, as they trusted in the protection of rocks and caves. But God said he would bring her down, and he did. Petra is a fascinating tourist site today. I had the privilege of being there many years ago, and it really is beautiful. Esau had a proud heart that trusted in his own abilities rather than trusting God. He thought he would never be defeated. Esau chose land that was good for business and the trade routes that passed over Petra, but Jacob continued to live in the land God had called him to live and stayed there just like his father had. Esau appeared to have gained a lot of power and wealth and success in all of his exploits. So we continue to see Esau is a godly man with the women he married and the land he went to, but also by the descendants that he produced. And in the remaining verses, I'm not going to read any of them. The names of his children and grandchildren are given to us. In 15 through 30, it tells us of many of his descendants became chiefs and tribal leaders and even kings of Edom. And in the ancient world, parents often chose names for their children based on what their value system was or what they wanted their children to become. We don't have time to go through these names. Just some of them that I read meant like ornament or mourning or pure gold or perfume or mouse. Only two names have anything to do with God. The rest reflect false gods or wrong priorities. Esau's descendants were godless in their character, and they never passed on anything of spiritual value to their children, just like the two different families I read to you earlier. So the reminder for us then, ladies, if you are a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, it is critical that you leave a godly legacy, that you show them the importance of the Word of God in your life. What will your descendants say about you and about me when we're long gone from the scene? Have we declared to them the faithfulness of God in our lives? Have we told them? They need to hear, they need to know your stories of God's goodness and God's deliverance at different times in your life. Esau and Jacob present to us the contrast before the believing and the unbelieving. Their values, their choices, the way they lived, revealed whether they had a heart surrendered to God or a heart that just lived for personal pleasure. So I hope you'll take seriously your calling to be a light to the family and the influence of people that God's allowed you to have. And most importantly, that you deal with your sin on a moment-by-moment basis. The moment you blow it, ask the Lord to forgive you and get right with Him so you are walking in fellowship and not slowly getting used to living a sinful way and making idols in your heart. Father, I do thank you for your word. Not all of it is easy for us, but this is the history. This is what you wanted the nation of Israel to know. This is what you want us to know. And I pray that you will help us to be still long enough in your presence to ask you honestly if there are things that have taken his place in our hearts. Lord, I thank you for each woman here and their effort to be here and to study your word in your name.